Well, we've made it to 2 Peter chapter 2. Becoming sober-minded when it comes to the what life is like in the church. And what can sometimes sneak into the church, affecting it as a body. This is the word of the Lord. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 3, 2 Peter chapter 2, 1 through 3. Short passage, but it's the Lord's word. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, as Peter had just written in the previous verse at the end of chapter 1. And having come from that declaration, as we've been seeing in 1 Peter, of the authority of Scripture and the place of the prophets in the church in declaring that which is God's Word, so that what they speak out, what they write and what they say is the very Word of God. It didn't come from the will of man. But that is not to say, Peter begins in chapter 2, verse 1, that is not to say that the church has not been infected by those whose prophecies are the will of man. It's not to say there have not been those who have tried and sought to bring into the church, to hoodwink the church with that teaching which is not of God. And so chapter 2 begins with a strong warning to the church. It is akin to that warning to children to beware of strangers, right? You don't want a child who is anxious around everyone, right? Just as in the church, you don't want people being suspicious. You don't want people being suspicious. You know, who's this guy in the pulpit? You know, I'm away one Sunday, and someone is filling the pulpit, and it's not Leo, or it's not Mike, it's maybe someone. Who is this guy, and what's he about? What's he saying? We don't want that. We don't want someone visiting our church from another church, and we're automatically suspicious. So what are they about? What's their angle? What are they trying? We don't want that. We don't want that. But we do want to be careful. We do have to and should know that there are those who do sneak in to churches to bring trouble. So 2 Peter 2 reveals some bleak things, right? Some things that are hard for us to comprehend. When you became a Christian, I shouldn't say you. Generally, sometimes when people become Christians later in life, maybe they're teenagers or older, and they didn't grow up in a covenant home, and they have this image of the church that it's a place where there's never any problems. Everyone gets along, right? Everyone just happily loves one another. There is no strife, no controversy, nothing that happens. And it doesn't take people long in the church to realize that all the members of the church still sin. Right? There's still some trouble. There are some weaknesses. And particularly shocking would be to come to find out that in your denomination or your congregation, there's a false teacher. There's someone seeking to undermine and bring to ruin that which you have been taught. Those are scary things. So Peter, having expounded the Scripture, saying it's reliable, it is authoritative, it carries, you know, God's own seal as coming from Him, it is trustworthy, and that the Old Testament provides a very groundwork for the apostles' teaching, Peter standing on that Old Testament teaching, as it is even more fully confirmed by his own testimony and witness. He says there are frightening days even back then. Even in the Old Testament, whose prophecies were confirmed in the New Testament by the fulfillment of Christ, There, you can go back and you can look and you can see there were false prophets even then, as he says at the beginning. False prophets also arose among the people. Those frightening days of yesterday. And those are warnings to us. Again, as Chuck was teaching in Sunday school, the warnings of the past that helps us today. The warnings of the past. The Old Testament scriptures, the prophets were shown like a bright light in a dark place with their prophecies as they explained the coming of the Lord, as they prophesied God's favor towards Israel and what would happen positively to Israel, but also with the warnings. But they were a light, encouraging the people, keeping them going and pressing on in faithfulness to their God. They were always striving to build up that church, that Old Testament church, restore the straying people when they had went astray with their warnings and their threatenings. They spoke fire and brimstone, but they also spoke the comforts of God. Right, even as we heard from Hosea, come, let us return to the Lord. Right? He has wounded us and He will bind us up. He has struck us down and He will restore us. After 3 days, He will raise us up. On the third day, He will raise us again. So these things we are to look for. We look for from the prophets. But a lot of the troubled times in the Old Testament were from false teachers. False teachers that came in and sought to undermine what was being done. Well, who's the first false teacher? Satan. Satan's the first false teacher. Satan came as a serpent, but what was Satan's origin? He was an angel. So there appears this creature, and he seeks to deceive and lead morally and theologically Eve away from her God. During Moses' day, false prophecy carried a sentence of death. We might shudder at that, but it wasn't just in Old Testament days. In the days of the Reformation, beyond the Puritans, heretics, false teachers, were put to death. We think, well, how bad could it be? How bad could it be? Scripture had warned them and warned them and warned them how bad it could be. During the reign of the kings of Israel and Judah, there were false prophets, not just for Baal, but false prophets of Israel. In 1 Kings 22, Ahab gathered 400 false prophets. He had gotten together with the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, and they were planning this battle together against a common enemy, against Syria. And Ahab said, look, my 400 prophets said we're good to go. And so we're good. You know, they came and all 400 of them agreed that God was saying, you'll be granted victory in this. And Jehoshaphat, in a wonderful moment of wisdom, said, is there another prophet? suspicious, knowing Ahab of those false prophets to the north, that he asked, could you get just someone else? And well, Ahab said, there is another prophet. His name was Micaiah. But I don't like Micaiah, he said. Why didn't he like Micaiah? He always speaks bad concerning me. You know, go figure. He never prophesies good for me. Well, go get him anyway. So Micaiah was, the prophet was dragged in. And at first, did Micaiah challenge those 400 prophets? He didn't. At first he said, yeah, go ahead, you know, things will be fine. And Ahab said, what are you doing? I know you better than this. this isn't how you normally prophesy. I prophesy truth. And then he prophesied disaster. I said, it's not going to go well. It will not go well if you go to this. False prophets. Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah, the people surrounded by enemies, are trying to build a wall, right? And Nehemiah had had great success, blessed by God, called for that mission. Well, the neighbors around them didn't want him to succeed in that. So they were false prophets that were sent. And what's curious about this is they were sent to scare him, not to encourage him. That is, to scare him that there were enemies all around and that he would ultimately fail. And their plot was to get Nehemiah to hide out. Say, go and hide because there are people out to get you. And of course, the false prophets weren't overtly showing their sinister plan. It's not like they had the black mask around here and the fedora down over there and the trench coat, you know, spy versus spy. They were it's like, we're only concerned for you. Nehemiah, we're concerned about your safety. You have enemies all around. The best thing you can do for the sake of everybody is hide. And Nehemiah was on top of that quickly. He said, you are false prophets. Your desire is for me to hide and then cause all of Israel to tremble in fear and give up the work. He said, I'm not going to do it. He said, I'm not going to go and hide because you're not sent from God. You're false prophets. Do you see how dangerous it was? Nehemiah recognized it was dangerous. Moses certainly recognized him as dangerous. Jehoshaphat recognized him as dangerous. Deadly dangerous. False prophets were in the Old Testament descriptive of the decline of Judah before her captivity. Princes, priests, prophets all united in deceiving and manipulating the people with what they wanted to hear. And what do you want to hear when things seem to be going well? You want to hear that things are going to keep going well. You want to hear that everything's going to be going the same way and that you're doing just fine. You're doing fine. Keep it up. All is good. You want prophets to say that. So if someone says it, who are you going to believe? The person that says, look, what you see around you is actually true to the core. Everything is really, really good with the kingdom. Or someone who comes and says, despite what you see, there's trouble. Despite everything that's going on. Right? Despite your stocks just soaring through the roof. Despite the interest that you're making on all your investments, despite all that, there's trouble ahead. And who wants to hear that? Right? Maybe that prophet's just jealous. Maybe that prophet just is just kind of a pessimist. Maybe it's a personality trait in a particular individual who doesn't want to prophesy right for us. But that's what's going on. Jeremiah. Confronted with a hard message, bad news to bring. But it was made worse and more difficult for him to tell because of the constant claims of false prophets. Prophets who said God would never, ever, ever do anything to Jerusalem. Jeremiah 14:13-15. Ah, Lord God, I said, look, the prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword, nor will you have famine, but I will give you lasting peace in this place. And Jeremiah was the one who had to go and say differently. Then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you in a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. Peter says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. God says of false prophets, they divine futility and deception of their own minds. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who are prophesying in my name, although it was not I who sent them, yet they keep saying there will be no sword or famine in the land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall meet their end. But you see, they were welcome prophets. They did not have to knock people's doors down to get a hearing, did they? Come on in. We want to hear what you have to say. Everyone loves good news. They are the unfaithful watchmen who do not warn God's people. Well, it was scary days then, and Peter says there are scary days ahead. You bump forward to the year 67 AD from about 600 BC in Jeremiah's time. You shoot forward about 67 AD. The church is bombarded with false prophets and doubt is cast upon the apostolic teaching concerning the return of Christ and how life is to be lived before that time. It's end time stuff, right? This is the sort of thing many people just don't like to listen to. Sometimes people don't want to hear end time stuff and the troubles that will come before Christ's return or those sorts of things because it's been overplayed, hasn't it? End time stuff has been overplayed and overplayed and overplayed by people who think they know more than the Bible says. People who are overconfident in man's ability to keep things going. But notice their scheme. False prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. How will they bring it in? They'll bring it in secretly. They'll bring it in and you'll hardly notice them coming unless you're looking for it and you are attuned to the truth. They'll come in secretly. They won't be banging cymbals and saying, "We are here, the Atheist Club of America, to undermine your church." They do what they do without making their intent overt. They may wear a suit and tie and seem very respectable. They may wear jeans and a t-shirt and seem like they are just up on the latest thing and need to be heard. It doesn't matter. They could come either way. They furtively introduce destructive and divisive teaching. They secretly bring in destructive heresies. Secretly bring it in. The job is to plant the bomb, right? Not to have a full frontal assault. The job is to bring something in that when it blows up, just blows everything up. They don't care how it happens. They don't care if it blows up by everyone believing them. Maybe it blows up and then there's infighting among the people. They don't care. It ultimately does its destructive purpose. In secret, they do it. Because why would it be in secret? What happens if they come in a full frontal attack? I mean, we can see that coming a mile away, can't we? But our commitment to Christ, our commitment to the truth, isn't always such that we are so careful to watch for the one who comes in secretly. We're not always that careful. We like easy targets, not the hard ones. They share them, promote them. Destructive heresies. They deny Christ. Their scheme is to come secretly. Their scheme is to deny Christ. Though heresies abound, as they do through Christian history, the easiest point to corrupt the church is from the inside. And the easiest thing to challenge is Christ and who He is. Of course, atheists and agnostics, I mean, we see that a mile away. They don't cause much trouble in the church. But when people deny Christ, His deity, the completeness of His work, come into the church. When to Christ is added something else for your salvation, that is a destructive heresy. It is destructive. Why? Because it destroys souls. It keeps people from the truth, and the truth saves. And we're sanctified by the truth. So you attack that, and it is destructive. So you go in, and you just bump Christ off one degree off plumb. Right? Just one degree. Just one degree. And you take that for a little while. Right? People who are secretive usually are patient. Right? People who are doing something in secret usually plan for the long game. But you take that one little thing off with Christ and you take it for a little bit of distance and you'll see how far off you are. They deny the Master who bought them. It's a curious thing that Peter teaches that the very profession of faith that has brought them into inclusion in the church, that very profession of faith is the very thing they are undermining. The very Christ who they have testified to be a member of the church and profess to believe and Christ's buying them with His blood. Right? Their own redemption through Christ, which they have used to get into the church, becomes the very thing they deny. And it's not an irony that is to be lost on us. Because it's a horrible betrayal to deny the one who bought you. the one you claim to have bought you. The one whose redemption you were willing to profess in order to be part of the church. And understand, the early church, for their own protection, had to have professions of faith. They had to know who they were letting into their midst. That's why they come in secret. So they had to at one point profess that they trusted in Jesus Christ for their salvation, and He was their Redeemer. He was their Lord. And now that they're in, Peter is awakening the churches to just the fact that, look, when this happens, it is a slap in your face because it is someone who came and professed in front of you that they were with you and they are not. They were outward servants of the Lord, but inwardly corrupt, just like Judas. He was outwardly a servant of the Lord. He was entrusted with a money bag. Judas, no one could think that possibly that Judas was the one until he did it, until he left, until they asked, who is it? John, lean over, ask Jesus, who is it? They didn't know. They didn't know if it was Judas, Thomas, Andrew. I mean, who is it that's the betrayer? How well they walked for a while and how closely knitted to the one who bought them they seemed to be. And their scheme brings swift destruction upon themselves. They bring upon themselves, end of verse 1, swift destruction. With false teachers, you don't have to weigh anything. You have God's Word, and then you have false teachers. There is a pattern and a pathway of biblical discipline that requires those things to be talked about. But the answer to it all is it in accord with God's Word? And if it is a breaking with God's Word, then it's an intentional destruction. At least in the case of false prophets. It is not perceived this way by the false prophets. They don't think their destruction is swift. They tend to be as the wicked of Judah who tempt God with their sins and said, let him make speed, let him hasten his work that we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One draw near and come to pass that we may know of it. That's Isaiah citing the arrogancy of false prophets and false teachers. Isaiah chapter 5. This is what they say to themselves. You know, they're in the midst of God's people. Well, let's see how quickly God deals with this. The perception is that the silence of God reflects the impotence of God. That's the reflection in the mind of a false teacher. That because God has not acted immediately, because God didn't stop him at the door, that God does not bring swift judgment. And so he is ignorant of it or unable to do anything of it. But the threats of Scripture, viewed by them as idle threats, is really awake, and God is involved in their destruction. So notice some of their successes then. So we have their scheme. Notice some of their successes. Said many will follow their sensuality. Now that word sensuality ought to peek up our ears for a minute. Sensuality has to do with that which appeals to the flesh. It appeals to the flesh. A false prophet comes in and teaches something that appeals to the flesh. How appealing is something that appeals to our flesh? It's very appealing to our desires. Our ordinary desires, unrestrained by the Spirit, unrestrained by God's Word, that which we hold, and the only thing that restrains it is the constant influx and input of the truth. The constant input of God's Word restrains those desires. Right? Isn't it true? I mean, it's by constantly keeping in the Word. When you stay away from the Word for a long time, what happens? What happens to your fleshly desires? Well, they become more ravenous. They become hungry. They become more desirous of being filled. And so here you have someone come in, and they, by their sensuality, many will follow. Many will follow them. It's not surprising. it is evident that their heresies were connected in some way to moral depravity. It is okay to do this or to do that. Christ never said not to do this or to do that. Or maybe it's as Paul warned, shall we sin that grace may abound? Maybe the false teaching is let's sin, that grace may abound. Or maybe it's the once saved, always saved, a twist of the truth that says, once saved, always saved, therefore what happens in between is all good. Once saved, always saved. You're saved here, have eternal life there. And what takes place in this meantime? What's he going to do, kick you out? I mean, he died on the cross for you. I mean, what do you got to lose? You don't have anything to lose. You've got nothing to lose. Sensuality. Peter will pick up that in verse 7, more about it. Because righteous Lot was in the midst of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that was a sensuous culture. Very fleshly, tactile, appealing to the flesh culture. Not just mentally, but physically. Sensuality. False prophets remove restraints. They loosen the will to obedience. They do, because they're not teaching something that the Spirit uses, right, to strengthen and uphold. And this is so very dangerous. That's why Peter is so very concerned. Look, you have to know they are there, which means you have to be in the Word and in the truth. Because what they're after is your sensuality, and you still have remnants of sin in you. And if you're not careful in the Word, they're going to come in and they're going to entice your sensuality and you will follow them. Because they seem like teachers. And they seem like they know the truth and ought to know it. They seem like they can be trusted. Having sacrificed the truth of Christ for their lies, no principle will govern their conduct. They will seek wealth, their own riches at people's expense. They will seek relationships that are inappropriate because of their power. False prophets, therefore, may be very, very popular. They may be really, really popular. Popularity doesn't prove false teaching. Thankfully, we have good, solid teachers that are well known, right? Well known that whose teachings are heard and are reproduced and translated and all this stuff. We have good teachers. But false prophets too may be popular. Being popular isn't a guarantee that the church keeps them. See, this is what young believers, right? Unless they know, if you're a new Christian, you come into the church, and then you go home and you turn on the television, and what's on television is a church service. And you're young, you don't know. And you turn it on and you listen. And you think, wow, you know, I didn't know I could still do that as a Christian. I didn't know that my desires could be, God just wants to fulfill my desires, my every desire for wealth. I didn't know that, but now, obviously, he's a good teacher. It's a church, and it is full of people. So who am I to judge the opinion of the many thousands who trust this one? I'm just a new believer. Well, Scripture says in many counselors there is wisdom. You know why it says in many counselors there is wisdom? Because you may choose the wrong one when you choose one. In many counselors there is much wisdom, right? It's okay to ask someone else, is that teaching okay? Is that all right? Pastor so-and-so said this. Is that really okay for me? Well, their success, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Now, you say, well, false teachers aren't necessarily, maybe they're just innocently teaching what is false. Maybe they just don't know any better and someone gave them the job of teaching and they really weren't prepared for it and they go out there and teach. The end of all false teaching is the blasphemy of God. A person may not know that's where their teaching will end up leading, but that's where it ends up. Because that which is in out of accord with God's word that is lifted up to God is a blasphemy. Right? You take something that's out of God's word and you lift it up to Him and offer it to Him. That's a blasphemy. That's an insult. The truth is blasphemy. Purity of the truth is hidden beneath the filth of heresy. They draw discredit upon the faith. Peter's first epistle was warning people, if you're going to suffer, suffer for righteousness' sake. All right? People will not like you already because you're a Christian. But don't give them reason to by pursuing unrighteousness. Here it's these false prophets, and they are, with their falsehood, producing a blasphemy, not within just within the church, but he says the way of the truth, that which speaks of the way of the truth is what the church has, will be blasphemed by whom? By the world. By the world. The world will blaspheme it. It is one thing to mock the church for believing the truth, but it's another thing for the church to be mocked for its error. For God to be blasphemed because the church herself has gone astray and has erred. Unlike the lives of true believers that bring the unbelievers' opposition to shame, 1 Peter 2:12, because they are doing it in righteousness, and those who mock and blaspheme God are put to shame because it's actually true what they're telling, these false teachers do the opposite. They cause people to blaspheme God in the way of truth. Like the Jews who boast in the law while breaking it, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. Romans 2:24. They succeed in gaining their own positions of power and wealth. Verse 3, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. They are exploiters. And they succeed in that exploitation unless caught. And then we're going to take the last part of verse 3 and we're going to carry it on through verse 4 because it's really the thought really comes, their condemnation from not long ago is not idle, actually comes together with verse 4 better than the preceding thing. It just kind of flows out of that. But listen, the battle of the truth keeps some people busy selling their opinions and it keeps others seeking even when the truth has already been found. The battle for the truth keeps some people busy selling their opinions. Well, what about this? Could this be true? What about that? Could that be true? But sadly, it keeps some people who already have the truth seeking whether it might be something different and opening their ears. Well, maybe. I know this is true, but maybe something else is more true. The world is never silent in its mocking of what we believe, but even in the church, false teaching comes. How careful do we have to be? How careful do we have to be to catch those who sneak in? Sometimes it masks itself as a pure Christianity. Oftentimes, false teaching does. Yes, very good what you believe, but if you really believe, then you do this. If you really believed, you'd bring your family and you'd give us your checkbook and you'd give all the money to us and then we will distribute the money as each member needs it. What is more Christian, according to Acts, than we all just put all of our money into a basket, in a common basket, and let our deacons just distribute it? What is more godly than we live in a commune? What is more godly than we hold out the world from coming in on us and just have our little commune? What is more godly than that? What is more godly than drifting away from society and living in a cave somewhere and being in constant communion with God? What is more godly than that? What is more godly than this plain place? Wouldn't it be to have statues and ornates? If it's godly to pray to Jesus, isn't it more godly to pray to a statue? Isn't it more godly? Isn't that just more? And if you are wholly given to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord, isn't it more godly to have some human take His place and be His representative on earth before whom you bow? Isn't that more godly? Isn't it more? You want to know what it means to be in submission to someone? Well, here's a man, and you submit to him wholly. Isn't that more? Doesn't that make you feel better? Right? Aren't you more trusting? And if it's godly to believe the truth, isn't it godly to believe what someone tells you, even if you don't know what it is they're saying? Isn't an implicit faith just more godly? Isn't blind faith more godly than a knowing Scripture-studied faith? Isn't it? Sometimes it masks as a pure Christianity. Sometimes it masks itself as a more scholarly Christianity. Right? A pure Christianity, more scholarly Christianity. That is very good for you as a layman and laywoman. Your study of God's Word, you really put your best into it. But as we have been exploring the ancient religious texts of their neighbors of Israel and the teaching of the Stoics in Jesus' day, we find that Jesus really borrowed his ethic from the Stoic philosophers. He really got it from Zeno. He really borrowed all of this. And aren't you going to be smart when you're in your Bible study and when you're looking at the Sermon on the Mount and you say, you know what? Jesus got that from Caesar Augustus. That's where he got it from. This is an ethic that was brewing that some of the Israelites adopted, and now he has it. And aren't you glad we told you? And here's a new book about the books of Moses. And did you know that Moses never wrote them? Now, see, you're going to be smarter than anyone in your church, because you know in your heart of hearts you were suspicious, weren't you? You were suspicious that maybe Moses couldn't have written that. Right? It all seemed too neatly packaged. Well, here's why. Because it wasn't Moses after all. There were some four different groups over a history of time that came together to write those things and put it so for the good of the church. But now you know that. Still believe. God's still God. But just so you know, we're smarter. We know things today. Sometimes it's a pure Christianity. Sometimes it masks itself as a more scholarly Christianity. Or sometimes it masks itself as a more contemporary take on Christianity. Well, those things were good back then. And people responded to them well. And God was able to draw people to Himself from that old way. But in these modern times, it's different. It's not the foolishness of the gospel preached anymore. We all know that. These are the days of Madison Avenue. We know that what saves people is the right use of means. Right? It's the right use of decor. It's the right use of a beat in music. It's the right use of appealing to people's senses. Look, God created us flesh and blood, so an appeal to people's flesh, why wouldn't God use it? And the numbers don't lie. Numbers don't lie. Right? We have this new contemporary take because you know what? We coexist. You've seen the bumper sticker, and we're right next to that hammer and sickle, and we remain Christians. But we are enlightened Christians. And we know that we have in common with all the religions of the world. And don't, you know, because God loves everybody. And do you not want to believe that? Do you not want to believe that God loves everybody? How could you not? It may be masked as a pure Christianity, a more academic Christianity, scholarly. It may be a more contemporary take on Christianity. It may be intermingled with other earthly commitments. That the Christian life is all of life, therefore, you don't need to be part of the body of Christ. You don't need to worship with God's people because you are the church, whether you're here or not. You have other interests. God is interested in what you're interested in. You want to do something else on Sunday? God is pleased and He's interested in what you're doing. Now, this may seem foolish and extreme examples, though some of them have been very successful. Very successful. And they're out there. And Peter's warning is you shouldn't side with them. You shouldn't side with them. They're sneaky. And they're deceptive. And they're destructive. And they cause people to blaspheme God. And we don't want that. Let's pray. Father, before we Lord, we're tempted to pride. We have our confession. We have the statement of our denomination and its view of the authority of your word, and we're very thankful for it. But if that keeps us out of your word, then we're just susceptible to false teaching. If we're not actually pay attention to what your word teaches, if we do not benefit and make use, good, proper use of the statements of faith we have historically, if we are not careful to encourage one another in the true faith, if we are not careful to participate and be involved in one another's lives and hold one another up in prayer, we are in danger, O Lord. Because as soon as we think it cannot possibly happen at Providence, as soon as we think it cannot possibly happen to the OPC, is when it begins to happen. In the long term, God, forgive us. God, make us cling all the more to you, to your word. Make us cling all the more to one another in holding that faith. And to the church in which you have made us a part. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.